13, but I want to start at verse 11 to pick up the full context. So yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will get a Bible to you. Youth can be dismissed with Mr. Adrian there, yeah. All right. Acts 19. So Paul's at Ephesus with his ministry team, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them all and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all in the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So, Lord, we thank you for this passage. May you be glorified in this. And, Lord, may we have an ear to hear what God is speaking to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And so here we find that Paul and his ministry team, they are in Ephesus, which is current-day Turkey. They're preaching the gospel. They're healing the sick, and they're casting out demons from people. And this caught the attention of a certain band of exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva. And so they thought that they would pattern their exorcism ministry after what they saw in Paul. Now, if you don't know what an exorcist is someone who casts demons and evil spirits out of people. And so we've heard that in the course of, Christianity. In fact, and we'll get into this too, it's becoming more and more popular today. I started watching this program on TV called Evil, where there's this fellow who's apprenticing for the priesthood. He's an exorcist, and he connects with a medical person so they can figure out whether or not this person's epileptic or mentally ill or demon-possessed, actually. And I watched a few episodes. It just got so incredibly dark. I thought, I just can't watch this anymore. It was interesting at first, but boy, it just got really, really bizarre for me. But it's a program about exorcism. In fact, when I was high school or college, The Exorcist came out. You know, Linda Blair's head going round and round and all this green projectile vomit coming out. And so I think it really began to get some traction there in our culture back in those days. But an exorcist is someone who casts out demons and evil spirits from people. And even as an angel is a good spirit, a demon is an evil spirit who seeks to enter someone, to possess them, and to control them. And you'll never meet a demon-possessed person who's a blessing to themselves or to others. It never happens. In the Bible, whenever you see someone who's demon-possessed, they're always a menace to themselves or someone else. There were those two guys, the Gadarene demoniacs, were hanging out by the tombs, and they would break any kind of chains that were put upon them. They were violent. They were naked, hanging out in the cemetery, and they would gash themselves with stones, and they would cry out. And then when Jesus was transfiguring himself up on the mount in Matthew 17, there was that father who brought his demonized boy to the disciples to see if they could cast him out. And he said that the demon often throws him into the water or throws him into the fire. A lot of self-destructive behavior. And there's never been a demon-possessed person who's been a blessing to himself or to other people. Now, you can be lied to by Satan. You can be tempted by him. You can be possessed by him. But there is no, and I want to emphasize this, there is no New Testament example of a believer who's possessed by a demon. Excuse me. And I probably have a dozen to 20 books on my shelves by Christians who cast demons out of other Christians. And it's kind of an interesting read. And I ask my friends, I ask my friends who do this, I say, can you show me just one verse in the New Testament where there is a believer who's possessed by Satan so much so that he needs to be cast out? And they go, well, yeah. But in my experience, I said, well, your experience has no authority for me. Your experience doesn't bind my conscience. The Bible binds my conscience. Can you show me just one? If you just show me one, I'm easy. And if you can just show me one where there's a believer possessed by a demon, and then Paul prays over him or what, or he vomits it out in the bag. You ought to read the books I have. And all these things. If you can just show me, I'll believe it. And they can't come up with anything. But the thing is, though, you can be oppressed by, you can be lied to, you can be tempted by. See, the devil can push you, but he can't possess you. The devil can charm you, but he can't control you. The devil can influence you, but he cannot force you. The devil tempts you to porn, to greed, to hatred, to self-will, to unbelief. You think it's all you. You might just blame, I'm such a pervert. I am so sold into bondage to sin. I am so weak. I am so greedy. I'm so lustful. I'm so hateful. And that may be true. But at the same time, the devil tempts you in all of these areas and 100 more. Or you may think it's everybody else's fault. Well, I'm so resentful because of my ex-wife, my ex-husband, and her mother, her father, and all these kinds of things, or it's my boss, or it's my neighbors, or I'm Italian, or I'm Irish, or I'm British, or I'm this, or I'm that. It's no one else's fault. It starts with you, but the devil can take that, boy, and he can stoke that fire. And you can be tempted by, oppressed by, and you can be lied to by the enemy. But you can't be possessed. Now, we're told, we're warned by the scriptures, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Resist him firm in your faith. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Take up the shield of faith, whereby you'll be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. So he's shooting arrows at you. He's stalking you. He's wanting to lie to you, oppress you, tempt you, draw you into sin. I believe that a believer who believes the lies of Satan can get themselves into horrible situations. But at the same time, you can't be possessed by a demon. A demon cannot occupy the same space as the Holy Spirit. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And some of my friends, they want Christians to be able to be possessed by demons because then it's a demon's fault. I've had people tell me that when my girlfriend and I are lying on the couch at 11 o'clock at night, the demon of sex attacks us. I think, oh, I don't think that's a demon. I think that's your flesh. That's what's happening there. And like Pastor Chuck Smith would say, I wish it was a demon. Then we could cast it out, and you could walk in holiness. You could walk in sanctification. You could walk in consecration and dedication. But it's not. It's your flesh. And you can't cast out your flesh. What do you got to do to your flesh? Put it to death. Deny yourself. Deny your flesh. So the seven sons of Sceva, they were exorcists among a population where demon possession wasn't uncommon. Now, I've had pastor friends again, too, who have told me they meet demon-possessed people all the time. I've met two people that I could consciously say, or I could honestly say, they were demon-possessed. Now, maybe I meet them all the time, and I'm just not aware of it. I'm not the most discerning guy, I'll probably admit that. But to meet one every day, I don't know. But I've met two people that I think, that I really believe were demon-possessed. And so I have a question, and this question I've asked myself, why don't we see more demon possession in America. I read missionary stories, and they're casting demons out of people all the time, and I believe that. And there's no, I have no inner check when it comes to that. But I have to ask myself, why don't I see manifest in my culture what I hear is being manifest in the descriptions of so many other cultures? And here's my sanctified theory. Can I give you my sanctified theory? In the New Testament, I never see a rich man who is possessed. I never see a Pharisee possessed of the devil, a self-righteous man. And so my theory is this, is that the self-sufficient, the self-righteous, and the indifferent, they're right where Satan wants them. Why would Satan need to take resources to possess a self-righteous man? He's already where he wants him. Why would Satan have to take resources to possess, to control a self-sufficient man, a self-sufficient woman? He's got him right where he wants him. Or someone who's indifferent to spiritual truth. He's got him right where he wants him. Why waste resources to possess those he already controls? Because the purpose of possession is to throw into doubt the goodness of God. Why would God allow this to happen? Why doesn't God take this away? And when evil things happen to good people, when bad things happen to children, there's this automatic, almost reflex response on the part of so many. How could God allow this to happen? And it throws into question the goodness of God. And I believe that those that we see possessed in other cultures, in our culture, and especially here in the Bible, it throws into doubt the goodness of God. In fact, it makes belief in God look stupid. How could you believe in a God that would allow that? How could you believe in a God who wouldn't take that away? And so it's meant to sow doubt. Even as Satan sowed doubt within Eve there in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, that's his main weapon as far as I'm concerned. He sows doubt into the hearts and in the minds of people. Well, we know what an exorcist is. Here was the method of the exorcist back in those days. They demanded that an evil spirit submit to the higher authority of a good spirit. Because demonic beings, demonic entities were beings who had to submit to higher authority. And since human beings don't have higher authority than evil spirits, they called upon good spirits, which are angels. And the Jewish exorcists in those days, they would call upon the angels Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael, and there were dozens of others I've never even heard of. And they would use these in their exorcism formulas and in their exorcism times as they tried to cast demons out of other people. And this appeal to angels, it was a very common way to conduct exorcisms in the time of Jesus and beyond, by calling on the authority of a greater name to expel, to cast out the authority of a lesser being. Now, there is today, there's a thing called the Testament of Solomon, which is a Jewish magical handbook of exorcism. It's full of oaths, wisdom, and traditions that really were current at the time of Jesus, and it's just been added onto through Judaism through the ages, the Testament of Solomon. There was an amulet discovered in Asia Minor in the 18th century that bears this inscription: Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael, protect the one who wears this. Holy, holy, holy. And so there's been this tradition, this thought, this understanding that the name of a higher spiritual being protects me from the power, possession of a lower spiritual being. In fact, some of you with a Roman Catholic background, I know that the Saint Benedict medal is popular among some Roman Catholics. And this is a medal. The Saint Benedict medal protects you from evil and from harm. And on the back of that medal where that cross is, you notice starting at the top going down clockwise to the right, VRS, That's Latin for get behind me, Satan, or be gone, Satan, or something like that. And it follows that same theme all the way around. Each letter stands for a word rebuking Satan and getting Satan out of your life. And so there's this thought that I need to be protected from evil beings, from evil deeds. And these attempts to cast demons out of people by employing the names of angels, it had to have some kind of success in order that there be some kind of an exorcism industry back in those days. And so the naming of a higher authority to cast out the being of a lesser authority, it was effective in that time. Now, as mentioned earlier, exorcism is not something that's in the ancient past. There are orders of exorcists in the church today. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, among charismatics and even some evangelicals, there are conferences, there are seminars, there are books and whatnot that make exorcism today very relevant. Vincent Lampert is an exorcist for the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, and he told the Atlantic Magazine in 2018 that between January and October of 2018, he received 1,700 requests for exorcisms. That's like 200 a month. I need you to come and exorcise my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband, my nephew, whatever it happens to be, my friend. I think they're possessed by a demon. And these requests are just growing in America. The United States is home to about 50 approved exorcists within the religious orders, and the International Association of Exorcists has 400 members. That's amazing. As I'm researching this, just to realize the growth in the market of exorcism in the United States, which really is not surprising to me because America has a growing fascination with the dark side. And it's interesting to me that the growing popularity of vampires, zombies, and witches, it's led for an increase in calls for exorcism. And I can't help but wonder, as there's a growing openness to the dark side. And as I was watching that program, Evil, on TV, at first it was, interesting and entertaining. Then it just got downright foul. And I don't want to, shame you if you're watching it. But there was, I got scared. And things frightened me. And not just from a sense of like someone tapping you on the back of your shoulder where you were expecting and you jump. But it was like this, and almost like guarding myself against the darkness. I said, forget this program. I'm not going to watch this anymore. But, with this growing fascination on the part of America, it's very interesting that there's been a growing request for exorcism. And I can't help but think that people are opening themselves up to the devil. They're opening themselves up to evil spirits. They're opening themselves up to demons. All through the history of the church, there have been prayers that have been written specifically addressing themselves to exorcism. This is a prayer, this is a portion of St. Basil's second prayer of exorcism, and it's used within the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they pray this over the one that's demon-possessed. And they say, I expel you, primal source of blasphemy, prince of the rebel host, originator of evil. I expel you, Lucifer, who was cast from brilliance on high into darkness of the abyss on account of your arrogance. I expel you and all the fallen hosts which followed your will. Be gone and depart from this servant of God. I expel you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would pray the name of Jesus. And in the two exorcisms that I've been involved in, we didn't use salt or holy water or eye of newt or tongue of frog or something like that. We just prayed the name of Jesus. We just prayed the name of Jesus over these two people. And I'm not a superstitious guy. And I'm not a, for lack of a better word, sensitive guy in this way. But there was a presence in that room that wasn't human, that wasn't holy, and there was something that I and those few that were with me felt as we prayed. We prayed the name of Jesus over these people. There's power. There's authority in the name of Jesus. In fact, that's what the sons of Sceva picked up on. Here's what Paul says about standing against the forces of evil in the name of Jesus. He says in Ephesians 6, "Take up the shield of faith and extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, because temptation burns within you, accusation and condemnation burns within you, guilt and shame, they burn within you." As you know, back there in ancient warfare, they would take their arrows and they would dip them in pitch, you know, kind of a thick oily substance, and set them on fire and let them go. And if one of those things hits you, that could ruin your whole day, right? And it would just burn. You could pull the arrow out, but the pitch would still be on you, almost like a phosphorus kind of grenade. It just keep burning and burning and burning. And the Bible says this is what the temptations, the accusations, the condemnations, the guilt and the shame of Satan feel like. It's the arrows. And I think everybody here has been hit by an arrow before. An arrow of condemnation, accusation, guilt, shame, and temptation. But God says you can extinguish those. You can take up the shield of faith. What's the shield of faith? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is the shield of faith. You can take up the Word of God, even as Jesus did there in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, I think it is too, where the devil came and tempted him. And every time he came up against the temptation of the devil with the Word of God. And you can hold up that shield. And as he hits you with temptation, you can say, "I have power over sin in the name of Jesus." And as guilt and condemnation and shame and accusation come upon you because of your failure, because of the sin in your life, you can hold up that shield. You can say, "I'm forgiven, I'm washed, I'm cleansed. God's not angry with me. He sent His Son to die for me. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Be gone, Satan." And it will happen. You have power, you have authority in the name of Jesus. In fact, James, the Lord's brother, says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And it's interesting because the word "flee" here in the New Testament, it has the basic meaning of escaping from impending danger or difficulty. And it's not you that's fleeing. Who's fleeing? The devil is fleeing. You are more dangerous to him when you walk in the power and the authority of the name of Jesus than he is to you, with his temptations, his shame, his guilt, his accusation, his condemnation, all of the other things he does to draw you into depression, to draw you into sin, to draw you into unbelief, to draw you into a place where you doubt the goodness of God for your life. You have so much authority than he does power in the name of Jesus. And the sons of Sceva, they saw that. They saw that there's power in the name of Jesus. You cause more trouble to the devil than he causes you because of the name of Jesus. In fact, Martin Luther, back in the 16th century, he knew this. And the second verse of his song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," it goes like this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." And then we'll sing it, right? "One little word shall fail him." Mike, we got to do that. You got to find that and contemporize it or whatever you need to do. But we need to do A mighty fortress. When I got out of college, Fran and I, we went up to Oregon. We're going to go overseas with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And so we needed to raise money and whatnot. And I had to get a job in a restaurant. And so I was the busboy there. And I taught myself Hebrew. And so I would tape my Hebrew conjugated verbs up there where I washed dishes. And I would take these great hymns of the faith. And I would tape them up there, and I would memorize them. And this is where I memorized, "A mighty fortress is our God." And it's, those words are just so powerful to me. They're so filling to me as I think about just that little word, that Ophel, the prince of darkness, grim. We don't need to tremble because of him. And the sons of Sceva, they saw that. And so when Paul cast demons out in the name of Jesus, the sons of Sceva, they jumped to the conclusion that he was using the name of Jesus in the same kind of formulaic way that they were using the names of angels. And they saw that Paul was very effective, and they said to themselves, "We've got to try that name." Remember Will Smith in Independence Day? He gets into that alien spacecraft, and the first thing he says is, "I got to get me one of these," right? And so that's what they're saying. "I got to get me." It's like a pastor going to a pastor's conference, and here's a good joke. "Ooh, I got to get that and take it to the people and tell a good joke." "I got to get me one of those." And so they saw the effectiveness of the name of Jesus, and they said, "Boy, we're gonna add Jesus to our list of angels. In fact, we might even put him on the top because it's so good." But they just saw the effectiveness of the name of Jesus. So they took it upon themselves to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus, because that's what the exorcists would do. They would name the name of superior beings. They would name the names of those who had greater authority to expel those with lesser authority. And so when they saw what Paul did, they thought, well, Jesus has a name of greater authority. And so they took it upon themselves to pronounce the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they did it in an attempt to bring deliverance. And I don't know if they said, like we hear today, you know, "I bind you in the name of Jesus," which means I put the name of Jesus on you. Because if you bind someone with chains, you put chains on them. If you bind them with ropes, you put ropes on them. "I bind you in the name of Jesus. I'm putting the name of Jesus on you. You have to submit." Even if someone would have to submit to chains, someone would have to submit to ropes, you have to submit to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is of greater authority. And so they tried to make a formula out of the name of Jesus. They added Jesus to their list of angelic names. They tried to bind a demon with a name that didn't bind them. They had no personal relationship with Jesus whatsoever. They were not submitted to the name of Jesus, and so why should the demon submit to it? And so they did this, and you'll notice in our story, in verse 14, some of the sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, they were doing this, doing what? They're putting the name of Jesus on the demon-possessed. And the evil spirit said to them, "I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you?" Now, how did these demons know about Jesus? Well, there could have been a demon networking thing going on, and, you know, they would get together for coffee and say, "Watch out for this guy, watch out for that," or, you know, "Jesus is coming." Possibly, too, that this demon that was in this person, maybe Jesus had cast him out of someone else. And then he took a residence in this person, and he goes, "Oh, I have experience with Jesus." Or maybe the Bible never speculates about the origin of evil spirits. In fact, in Jewish theology, demons come, in the days of Noah, the sons of men, that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they had children called the Nephilim. Demons are the result of the death of a Nephilim. When a Nephilim would die, his spirit became a demon. Now, I have no idea how they know it. Obviously, someone just made it up, and it became, you know, kind of mainstream theology for that. I think for the Christian church in all branches down for 2,000 years, we've understood demons as fallen angels, those that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. The fallen angels became evil angels, and they became evil spirits and the demons. But the Bible doesn't say that either. The Bible is really quite silent upon the origin of demons. But you don't need to know their origin in order to cast them out. But the thing here is that the sons of Sceva, they did not have a personal relationship with Jesus whatsoever. If demons are fallen angels, well, they would know Jesus from heaven because they were with Jesus up in heaven for who knows what amount of time. So possibly they knew Jesus from that. But the demon recognized that the sons of Sceva knew the name. The sons of Sceva knew Jesus only by name. They didn't know him personally. The sons of Sceva knew Jesus like they knew Paul, just by reputation. They had no personal relationship whatsoever. They didn't know him personally. The sons of Sceva had never come to a place of putting their faith in Jesus as their Savior. See, the name of Jesus didn't have any authority through them because it had no authority over them. It meant nothing to them except a formula, just like a chemical formula or a mathematical formula. It didn't mean anything to them. See, the devil knows where there's faith and where there's mere knowledge. They didn't believe in the name of Jesus. They were just using the name of Jesus. And the devil knew that. And if I can just go a little further, a little deeper, if you would. You know, in Jesus, the Word became flesh. And we call that what? The incarnation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word dwelt with God. And the Word was God. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh. God became flesh. And something that the Holy Spirit, by indwelling you and me, is seeking to incarnate, not God in the sense that you're deity, but to incarnate the Holy Spirit so that, you know, we read the passage with RB that we'd be a people zealous for good works, that really the character of Christ, the love of Christ, the works of Christ, the Word of Christ can come through us. And if you know Jesus by name only, let's say, you know, 10 years ago at a camp up in the mountains, you prayed, Jesus, come forgive me my sins, but you've lived like a demon since. Listen, Jesus has no place, that name of Jesus has no place, has no authority in your life because you haven't been living that name. And this demon knew that these sons of Sceva had not been living the name of Jesus. Their souls were not soaked in the Spirit of Christ, in the authority of Christ. And this demon was able to sniff that out, that Sceva here, or the sons of Sceva, they just were using Jesus. They're using the name of Jesus, and they didn't know the name of Jesus. Now, what's interesting to me here, and so they were overcome, and the demon beat them up, and obviously the man continued in his demon-possessed state. Hopefully Paul came and named the name of Jesus over him and set him free. But the sons of Sceva did not have any effectiveness in that situation. Now, it's interesting to me that the sons of Sceva, they used a name they hadn't been given, but we don't use a name we have been given. That makes sense? They took the name of Jesus that did not belong to them, was not given to them, that they had no relationship, and then God gives us His name. I'm putting on you the name of Jesus. You have authority in the name of Jesus. You have power in the name of Jesus, and then we don't do anything. with that name. Here's what Jesus said in John 14, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And he's talking more than just prayer. Obviously, prayer is inclusive in this promise, but he's talking about a life of walking in the authority of Jesus, a life of taking the name of Jesus, using the name of Jesus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and we're just using that name and loving that name and being protected by the name of the Lord. They were given a name. They took a name that was not given to them, and we do not use a name that has been given to us. They hijacked what didn't belong to them while we ignore our birthright. Jesus wants you to use his name. Jesus wants you to walk in the authority and the power of his name. Jesus wants to shield you, bless you, protect you, help you by his name. And so often when I feel distressed, when I feel oppressed, when I feel tempted, when I am leaning towards discouragement, so often I'll just stand up in my office and raise my hands and I'll say something like this: in the name of Jesus, I'm right with God. In the name of Jesus, I'm made whole. In the name of Jesus, I'm forgiven. In the name of Jesus, I'm filled. In the name of Jesus, I'm strong. In the name of Jesus, I have power over sin. And that does something to my spirit. In fact, so many songs that Mike has us sing now, in one sense, they're confessions of the might, the power, the authority of the name of Jesus. I love that one we did this morning. We'll do it again. I'll see you. I know you'll do it again. And to me, that's just a powerful, it just calls up in me just a desire for a greater work and a deeper work and an ongoing work of this Holy Spirit in me, because I've seen the Lord do a lot, and I just don't want to coast to the end of my life. I want God just to pour it on and to pour it on and to pour it on. The name of the Lord is strong. And I want to just close with three scriptures here that point to the name of Jesus. This is Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. And I know that when I rise up and I say, in the name of Jesus, I'm made whole. In the name of Jesus, I'm strong. In the name of Jesus, I have power over sin. I'm set on high. It does something to me. Now, it's just not an emotional kind of catharsis. Ooh, that was a nice little high there. There's something happening in my spirit to my soul. There's a strengthening. There's a fortification as I as I rise up in the name of Jesus. David goes on and say in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. I love that. I'm not going to boast in any kind of, physical power, strength, anything of that nature. My help is in the name of the Lord. Lord, you're my help. God, you're my cover. God, you're my portion. You're my provision. You're my inheritance. I love your name, O God. And to use that, your birthright, to use, to walk in, to enjoy, to love the name that you've been given. And finally, this one out of Proverbs 18, verse 10, a familiar one. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is what? Safe. I am safe. You are safe in the name of the Lord. God has put his name on you. When our children were born, we put our name on them. Our firstborn's David, David Brown. We didn't say, we want you to be known as David Smith. Though sometimes we did. We put our name on him. And that name, how many times have your kids used the name that you've given them to find protection? Having that name on him means there's an address. he can come to. If we said you're David Smith, he wouldn't know what house do I go to? Who are my parents? Who's going to take care of me? Where do I run to? Where do I go to when I need a Band-Aid, when I need a drink of water, when I want food, when I need sleep, when I want comfort? Well, we're Browns. You're Smith. I don't know. You need to go find a Smith who will have you. He'll go on the knock on the door of someone whose last name is Smith, and they'll open up and they'll say, "We never knew you. Depart from us. You know, we don't know you." But that name, that name is the key to your safety. That name is your key to your blessing. The name of Jesus, he's put on you. And that's our kids' birthright. Benjamin Brown, Bonnie Brown, David Brown. That's their birthright. And to take full advantage of that name that we've put on them. Lord, may we take full advantage of that name that you've given to us. The name that's the key that unlocks the front door. The name that opens the refrigerator. The name that causes us to lie down in safety. Lord, your name is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and we're safe. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room this morning that they would grow to love even more the name of Jesus. That, Lord, they would know it's just more than a name. It's a key. It's a door. It's a blessing for them. May they be protected, sheltered in the name of Jesus. May they be made whole and forgiven in the name of Jesus. May they love the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.